Welcome to the Ponder a New podcast. I'm Pastor Rob Mayalas, and we're working through the Bible, one book at a time, from Genesis to Revelation. And this week, we start with a whole new section of the Bible, the prophets. And we're going to start with the granddad of them all, Isaiah. And Isaiah is, wow, it's a masterpiece. It's rich, complex, intense, beautiful, frightening. It's an amazing book of the Bible. And it is, admittedly, a very long book. And so I've actually highlighted in the podcast notes a few chapters. Maybe if you don't have the time or the full courage to kind of read through the whole thing, here might be some really important parts to take a look at. And I've also added some discussion questions that we use at our pod and pub when we meet up. But if you'd like to just kind of reflect on it more or have a study with other people, I've put those questions there for you. And just some ways, again, we're trying to make the podcast more accessible, more helpful for you. And I want to admit that the prophets are, in some ways, the toughest part of the Bible to read because they're commentary on ancient events, and we don't necessarily know what those ancient events were without a little bit of study. So hopefully this podcast and the others on the prophets can make you feel more comfortable. But yeah, it is a little bit more work, but when you do the mining there, you get pure gold, the beautiful promises of God's work, ultimately in Jesus Christ and the salvation of the world. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook with the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me."
In the year that King Uzziah died. I love how this passage here from Isaiah begins. It's just pops, right? The king has died. What will God do? What will the people do? And Isaiah affirms that the Lord lives in spite of the death of the king. It's a beautiful prophetic vision that encompasses all of the society, sort of what you would say the newspaper headlines, as well as the deeply personal for Isaiah. We're going to get a bit more to Isaiah 6, but I want to talk a bit about how Isaiah is structured as a book, and in doing so, kind of acknowledge some of my, not hesitation, but maybe nervousness about a podcast on the book of Isaiah. In many ways, all of the books of the Bible are worthy of more than one podcast, more than one 20-minute synopsis. But the book of Isaiah, oof, there's so much here. It has such important ties to the New Testament. And it's also just a really long book, like 66 chapters. But more than all of that, it's actually a complex book in how it's actually woven together. The first 39 chapters of the book talk about, or really reveal in kind of an autobiographical fashion, the teachings and experience, the ministry of a man named Isaiah, who was a prophet, but not a prophet like out in the wilderness, but a prophet who had access to the temple courts. And he's able, and we see that he's clearly related to the other priests. And he has such insider access that he can go and talk to the king and even challenge the king for what the king is doing. And not just one king, but multiple kings over time. And that he's been blessed, and in some ways you could say haunted, by these visions of what God will do, and the way that God just draws him into the action, and even the pathos or suffering that God is feeling for the people. So the first 39 chapters record the events that take place somewhere between like 800 and 770 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria. And Isaiah, kind of as a tragic hero in this part of the book, is warning the people of what's going to happen if they don't repent. And of course, they don't. So the first 39 chapters are this really kind of gut-wrenching, personal, intense, kind of almost tragic kind of series of events and ministry and reflections on it. And then you turn the page to chapter 40, and suddenly the verse is saying, comfort ye, my people, which maybe some of you remember from Handel's Messiah. You know, every valley shall be made low, and so forth. And then you get that voice that crieth out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, the way of the Lord at this point, and when they're kind of having this vision, is a highway so that the people who were in exile in Babylon could return to Jerusalem. Wait. So the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah talk about events that happened in, like, you know, 780, 790 BC. And now suddenly in chapter 40, now we're talking about events that are no longer happening in the northern kingdom. They're happening in the southern kingdom. Well, they're really happening in Babylon. And this is now like 550, 540, 530 BC. So we're minimally 200, if not 250 years after the events. Like, you flip a page, go down one verse in Isaiah, and you just skipped 250 years. Well, what's happening? Well, to make it even more complicated, if you start to really get in and look at the details, you start to notice that between about chapters like 55 to 57, there also seems to be another jump in when the prophecies are taking place historically. And this has caused some people to actually talk about how there's first Isaiah, second Isaiah, and third Isaiah, almost as if this really should have been three books. And there's two ways we can understand this. One is that the prophet Isaiah lived, again, you know, between 800 and, you know, 770 or so, and later in his life had visions of what would happen centuries later, that he had seen how the northern kingdom had fallen, and he knew that the southern kingdom would eventually fall, but that God would do an amazing new thing. That could be. The other kind of easier theory is that just like people like Augustine attracted followers, or Benedict, or Dominic, or Luther, or Calvin over time, these kind of luminaries of religious thinking, how they attract to themselves kind of like a school of students who are really interested in what they say, and they never kind of want to form entirely their own kind of religion, but they sort of form a sect, a group, a school, a denomination, an order within the broader tradition. And you likely have here in Isaiah some sort of school of people that continued on the legacy and theology and way of thinking of Isaiah, and that somehow they too, his spiritual descendants, were blessed with more visions and more kind of oracles of the Lord. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, both are pretty miraculous if you think about it. The one is saying that there's some supremely gifted person in 780 BC who has visions that'll take place centuries later. The other is saying that there's a school of people who over time try to carry on this particular way of thinking about about God and about the nation of Israel, and that centuries later, they are blessed again with visions and oracles and prophecies. I'd like to invite you to think about that school of thought being the simpler answer and maybe even the more beautiful one. And the reason why I would invite you to that is in the West and in America, we tend to really focus on individuals. And I'll give you a real easy example of this. You know, who wrote the letter to the Romans? Well, the answer is obviously Paul. Well, actually, if you read all of Paul's letters, almost every single letter, he's co-authoring with somebody else. And it's clear that when he's writing, he's actually not the one writing all the time. That there were other scribes who were writing it down. And those scribes who are writing it down, they might have changed a word or said, Paul, that doesn't sound right. You know, hold on, let me look over and see what you're writing here. So Paul never simply penned all of his letters by himself. There was a sort of a committee, if you will. In the same way, the Gospel of John ends up with these letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And they seem like they're written by somebody slightly different in terms of their style, their vocabulary, but they're clearly kind of the same school of thought. Could it be that actually it was a community out of which grew the Gospel of John and these letters that was founded by John, but there was a whole community? What I'm trying to get at here is that the Bible isn't simply the result of a handful of individuals who received visions, but there definitely were communities of believers. And in those worshiping and studying communities, the word has been passed on and God has blessed them with visions and oracles and sight and insight and faithfulness. The other reason why I want to share with you this difference between 1st and 2nd and 3rd Isaiah is in part if you ever read about it, you know like what's going on. But also to say when you understand a prophecy, or really to understand a prophecy, you need to know the historical context of it. You can't just open up to the whatever 15th chapter of Isaiah and open it up and say, oh, I understand this. A lot of times you need, this is the part of the Bible where you need that sort of study guide edition where they have footnotes to explain to you, you know, what these symbols or what these kings' names or armies' names or places, what was the significance of all of them, either in the Bible or what we've discovered through archaeology. That prophecies are really for, originally, a specific people at a specific time. And that really presents the challenge of the prophetic books, that you really have to spend some time getting to know the characters and the events of the day. Yet at the same time, if we focus too much on the historicity of the prophets, we can miss their application for today. So, for example, in the story of King Uzziah, we could just say, okay, I've researched who King Uzziah is, and that's great. And I know that Isaiah was speaking a word of hope to people that were disappointed. But what if we viewed time a little bit less in a linear fashion? Again, as humans, we tend to, especially within the West, we tend to think that, okay, like my life moves forward in a progression. But I think for a lot of the ancients, the world and time was way more cyclical. And not just in terms of the agricultural seasons that so many of them were just so grounded in not only just farming, but sort of the rhythms of the earth there in the seasons. But they also saw history itself as repeating, as more circular, of nations rising and nations falling, of cycles within their own people, of rebellion, of repentance, of renewal, of then eventually leading again to sort of sloth and wilderness, going to renewal and so forth, sort of this cycle. And when you start to think about time in a bit more of a circular fashion, that sort of history maybe not repeats itself, but certainly rhymes, I think this can allow us then to get into the prophets a bit more. So in this story here, something has happened in the nation that has rocked their world. And this has happened in our world as well. In the year that JFK died, in the year that the Twin Towers fell in New York, in the year that, you know, insert your contemporary event. I think all of us right now as a nation feel very unsettled. I'm recording this shortly after a conservative activist was assassinated, which is the same week as our president posted a picture of sort of an apocalypse now for Chicago, the same week as, you know, sort of Florida said they're not going to mandate polio vaccines for kids, the same week as Russia put actual drones into NATO airspace, right? I mean, you can just go on and on about the stories, the headlines that are upsetting and troubling, that shake us in our foundations. And I think we too need to hear this word that, in spite of the fact that it seems like what is around us is uncertainty, what is around us is scarcity, that just like Isaiah, there's a vision. Isaiah has this vision where the heavenly temple has come down to earth. And although the king has died, he's suddenly seen something that is more powerful and more real. And although the king is dead, the Lord lives. And although the people feel so uncertain, Isaiah is presented with a vision of eternity, of angels that are constantly circling the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And although Isaiah and the people feel so limited and the resources are so scarce compared to the nations around them, the Lord is so majestic that just the smallest bit, the train of his robe is filling the temple, the biggest building that any of them had known in the world. And so Isaiah has this vision of God, majestic, alive, eternal, secure. And how much of us in this world today need that vision. That vision, that prophetic vision that lifts our eyes out of the tumult and out of the chaos of life and says, the Lord lives. There is stability, there is eternity, there is something greater than ourselves at work. So I want to offer for you that when we learn about the prophets, when we study them, some ways we have to know the historical context, but we can't just leave them in the historical context. And I think the more we can sort of open ourselves up to a sort of a rhythm or an understanding of time as a bit circular, that history rhymes, the more we can see that these prophetic words, although in a very different time and place, are still words we need today. The other thing that I want to sort of comment about prophetic voices is that prophecy in our context is often understood like Harry Potter. And in Harry Potter, prophecy is a prediction about what will happen in the future. And what is to be debated about prophecy is the specifics and how much can we avoid it if we change our actions. But that's not really how prophecy in the Bible functions. Prophecy in the Bible isn't so much about what is going to happen when, but what is going to happen to whom. In other words, when we think about prophecy, we think about it in terms of when, but in the Bible, prophecy is far more about who. And I think this is really important because a lot of times people will get kind of lost in the late night YouTube kind of conspiracies about when biblical prophecies are going to take place. And that some army in the Middle East has attacked somebody and there's some flood or some famine and therefore the biblical prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But that's not really, again, how prophecy works. And I want to give the people that think like that some credit and that they are kind of understanding time as kind of circular. The biblical prophecies may have been fulfilled once and can be filled again, and perhaps their ultimate fulfillment. But the purpose of the Bible prophecies is to take our minds, lift them to the heavens, and give us a terrifying vision of what will happen if we don't change our ways. The biblical prophecies are meant to scare us. They're meant to unsettle us, to make us uncomfortable, to put a cruel mirror in front of us about the sinfulness of ourselves and our people. My sense is that we live in an age right now of social media where perhaps we don't need quite as much of that, where we're sort of saturated with the caricatures of our own society. I mean, the other side of the argument is kind of almost always providing a heinous caricature of the other side. And so I think we may be permanently confronted with that in our society. But biblical prophecy is a way of making us uncomfortable. So the who here in question first in prophecy is us, and that we're not doing the right thing, and where are we called to repent? What is going on in our hearts? And then the biblical prophecy shifts itself to God and to what God promises to do. And sometimes that promise is conditional, like, you know, if the people will repent, then, you know, this is what's going to happen. But other times it's not. It's just sheer word of, well, God is going to do this. There's lots of times in Isaiah where there's just a vision of finally what it will look like when God chooses to act once and for all. And I would even say if we want to push this, we'll wrap up the conclusion, but to go then to this Isaiah passage, the who there then becomes us and God. And in this passage in Isaiah 6, the Lord says, whom shall I send? And I think then we're invited, especially those of us who have been baptized, to hear then the call to serve and to love in a world that isn't right. And Isaiah, in fact, is told after this, they're not going to listen to you, but I still want you to do this. And I think that's such a humbling message for us that maybe, just maybe, in a world that's broken, that we're still called to do the good, even if it's not going to work out in the short term the way that we want it to. We were still called to do the good. I mean, that is a powerful, hard message, right? The world is falling apart. God is eternal. You're called into action. But that action may not lead to the events you want it to, but it's still part of what God wants you to do for God's ultimate redemption. Wow. Right now you see that this word, when you start thinking about, like, what is God doing and what is God calling me to do, suddenly those prophetic texts become very alive through the Holy Spirit 3,000 years later. And ultimately, when we focus on who, the prophetic texts always echo, always point to, resonate with Jesus Christ. And that if you think about it, who is the one who is sent into a world that is broken to have people not listen, but somehow this is a necessary event for the salvation of the world? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So again and again in the prophetic texts, if you can't understand the history of it fully and you can't apply it to your own life, just know that somewhere it ultimately finds its fullness in Jesus Christ. And I can say this to you because that's actually what Jesus said at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, that all that was written was finding its fulfillment in him. So Isaiah 6, powerful story here. And it's a story that has a historical context, but also has a context for us today. Because again, history is kind of circular, and that allows us to kind of get into the prophetic text and reality. But it's also about a who. And that who is us and what we're called to do, but it's finally about a who of God and what God is doing, and then ultimately, who is Jesus Christ and what has Jesus Christ done. So I hope that gives you a little bit of guidance into the book of Isaiah. Feel free to ask me lots of questions because it is definitely a challenging but ultimately powerful book. For indeed, the Lord lives. And may you hear holy, holy, holy ringing in your ears throughout today.